I can't tell you what an honor it is to be here today and be able to preach for you folks. And I didn't have the chance of going to this seminary. I went to another one, a small one out in Texas. But I'll say this, if I were going to seminary today, this would be the seminary I would come to. And I praise God for what he's doing here at Southeastern and for the caliber of folk he's raising up here through the student body and through those who teach you. It's good to be among old friends. I see my former Fruitland students here. My friend Tony Cartledge is here, and it's a joy to be with you. 7 years ago, I began teaching at Fruitland, and one of the courses they assigned me was a survey of the Gospels. So I have the privilege of going verse by verse, mainly through the Gospel of Luke, cross-referencing. And one of the things that God began to do in my life, I found out that so many times we evangelicals seem to concentrate on the plan of salvation instead of the man of salvation. And I have found that 4 times a year, I work my way through the Gospels. 4 times a year, I take a fresh look at Jesus. And it has done something for my soul. And one of the things that's happened is this. It's caused me to ask some hard questions about us as Christians and us as churches, because this is one of my convictions. I believe that too many of us today are more like Jesus' enemies, the Pharisees, than we are like Jesus. So I'm going to bring your attention today to some contrast, some fights between Jesus and the Pharisees. We'll use the Gospel of Mark as our text. If you'll begin looking, I want you to look at Mark chapter 2, and we'll begin with verse 18, but I'll preach and read and read and preach, so just keep your Bibles open. We'll be going and finishing in chapter 3. So look at chapter 2 of Mark, verse 18. The title of my message is, Legalism is not Christianity. Legalism is not Christianity. Can we pray before we begin? Lord, I just thank you for the privilege of being yours, first of all. You redeemed us with your blood, and you bought us with a price, and so we say thank you. Lord, I'm glad you died for us, and I'm so glad you rose again, but Lord, you lived for us as well. Help us to be able to see your heart, to judge our lives by the very life you lived. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Legalism is not Christianity. Before we begin reading, let me give you a couple of introductory remarks. First of all, when I announced this title, some red flags may have gone off in some of your minds. I want to make it clear that I'm not going to be here today to preach an overemphasis upon grace that leads to a license to sin. I want you to know, folks, whatever's in this book is true. It settles the issues. You don't have to pray about committing adultery. It's in the Big Ten. You don't have to pray about getting drunk. Ephesians 5:18 says, be not drunk with wine. If it's there, it's settled. So I'm not talking about emphasizing grace and lowering God's standards. We've got to hold to every word of God's word. But now, what do I mean when I talk about legalism? Let me give you a working definition so we'll know we're on the same page as we examine these texts. I think legalism involves two things. First of all, legalism involves the creation of extra rules not found in the Bible. So many times we get our culture mixed up with Christianity. So inevitably, legalists add rules to those that are found in the Bible. And second of all, legalism is an overemphasis of the keeping of the rules to the point where you begin to think that Christianity is a matter of keeping rules rather than a love relationship with Jesus Christ. So with that definition, let's go to this text, and I'll announce the points, and then we'll read the text. So the first point I want to give to you this morning is this. Legalists have routines without reality. Legalists have routines without reality. Look with me at chapter 2, verse 18. The disciples of John and of the Pharisees were fasting. Then they came and said to him, why do the disciples of John and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus said to them, can the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. Now, let me give you a background explanation. The Pharisees were big on disciplines. In fact, they fasted every Tuesday and every Friday during daylight hours. From the time the sun rose to the time the sun set, they didn't eat a thing. No food passed through their mouth. That was one of the ways they set themselves apart as holy. It's Tuesday, I'm fasting. It's Friday, I'm fasting. In fact, on fast days, they didn't comb their hair or shave either because they wanted everybody to know, it's Tuesday, I'm holy, I'm fasting. So with this kind of contrast, since the Pharisees so obviously had this routine, this holy act of fasting on Tuesdays and Fridays, people came to Jesus and said, "Now, hey, why aren't your guys fasting like the Pharisees?" And Jesus said, "Well, wait a minute. They're not fasting because they don't need to now. You don't fast to fast." Isaiah 58 says that God's chosen fast is called for when you're in times of crisis, when you feel yourself in bondage, when you're in times of distress. That's when you fast, but you don't fast because it's Tuesday and because it's Friday. You fast when you're in a desperate position and you need to seek God. So Jesus said, look, it's like a wedding. The bride and the bridegroom are together when the bridegroom's taken away. Then they'll fast. You don't fast to fast. That's legalism, when you have routines without reality. Now, I'm always going to go from preaching to meddling now, okay? I want to go from them to us. Do we ever have routines without reality? About a month ago, I preached this sermon for a retreat for the adults at Mount Vernon Baptist Church in Boone, North Carolina. One of the men present was a heart surgeon. He said that he had an interesting experience not long ago. An elderly man who was a member of a Baptist church had to have heart surgery in order to live, but since he was a teenager, he had never missed Sunday school. He had so many Sunday school pins. You remember pins? You get the number one, then you keep adding bars. I think he had to carry a wheelbarrow to go to church because he'd gotten a pin every year. He had never missed Sunday school since he was a teenager, and this was going to be the problem. He was going to miss Sunday school because he had to spend at least one Sunday in ICU, and the man was refusing to have heart surgery to continue living because he said, "I'm not going to miss this godly doctor had to go to his pastor and get the pastor to agree to come before Sunday school on Sunday morning to the ICU unit and give this man a Sunday school lesson so he could check off and say that he'd attended Sunday school that morning. Now, friends, please understand this. There's nothing wrong with attending Sunday school, attending church. That ought to be a good godly habit. But I want to tell you something. There are no brownie points in heaven for not missing Sunday school for 7, 8 years or whatever. In May of 1974, I made a vow to God that I'd never miss reading the Bible any given day. And since May of 1974, there's never been a day when I didn't read the Bible. I believe in the discipline of having a time alone with God. But now let me make this statement. There are no brownie points given from heaven for reading the Scripture every day. Because I'll be honest with you, I hadn't missed a day, but some of them, it didn't do me any good. There's a few times I had the flu, and I just grabbed the Bible and said, I made a vow, and read enough so I could close my eyes. I've been a few times when I was just flat carnal, and I didn't want to read the thing anyway. But listen, there's no brownie points for reading. The purpose for a quiet time is to get you into the presence of God. It's not so you can knock it off and say, had my quiet time this morning. Years ago, I had a missionary who had served with another agency in Africa, sought me out, I don't know why. He said, look, my life's been destroyed. We were over in Africa and my wife committed adultery. I should be there right now. God called me. I was leading people to Jesus right and left. I was preaching in the villages. When I was there, I knew that's what God wanted me to do. And because of her sin, I'm here now. That's just not right. It's not fair. Now, he said, I know that sometimes I was hard to live. I hit her a few times. But look, she stopped having her quiet time, and she wouldn't even go with me to hear me preach in the evenings. And do you think she might be demon-possessed? So I asked his permission to call his wife. She was currently living in Florida with her parents. And when I called her, what I found on the other end of the line was not a haughty, backslidden woman. It was a very broken woman. She just was devastated that she'd failed her Lord on the mission field. And so as I began to bring up some of the things her husband had said, I said, well, you know, he mentioned that you stopped having your quiet time. She said, well, you know what? I watched him every morning. He got up, he would read his Bible faithfully, close his Bible, and chew me out. And there came a time when I thought, if it's not doing him any more good than that, I'm not going to do it. And there were a few times when he got in anger and he slapped me or he hit me, and then he said, get your Bible, we're going to the village and preach. And I came to the point where I could not sit and smile and listen to him preach when he had just abused me. This missionary had routines, but folks, he didn't have reality. So the first characteristic of legalism, legalists have routines without reality. Now, the second characteristic we'll pick up in verse 23. Legalists add additional rules to those found in the Bible. Legalists add additional rules to those found in the Bible. Look at verse 23. Now it happened that when he went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, As they went, his disciples began to pluck the heads of grain. And the Pharisees said to him, "Look, why do they do what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" Now, I've got to clear something up right quick. These disciples did not break any law found in God's Word. The Old Testament allowed travelers to reach up and pick grain or pick fruit from the side of the road. You were not allowed to reap that which was along the side of the road, because in that day and time, they did not have McDonald's for you to get lunch on your trip. So you could pick an apple, or you could pick an ear of corn, or whatever it might be, and you could eat that. They did not break God's laws. What they had broken was the extra rabbinical laws that had been added through the years by the Pharisees. Now, with that, let me give you the background of the Pharisees. The Pharisees were actually a group that was born in a revival movement. You remember the days of Ezra, when Ezra came back after the 7 years they'd been in exile, and his heart broke because the people of Israel were beginning to dabble with idolatry again, and he knew that brought God's judgment. So God used Ezra, and a great revival happened. And some of the followers of Ezra later on were these Pharisees, and they had the purest of motives. They had determined that they were going to be God's police force in Israel to make sure that Israel would never again break the law, so that God's judgment would not fall on them. So what they did, now listen. Here's God's law. It's simple, it's clear. But in order to keep Israel from getting close enough to break God's law, let's go out a little further. And what they called it was, they built a fence around the law. If the commandment was here, let's make it here. Because if you don't get any closer than here, then you'll never get this close to actually break it. Do you see that? I'll give you examples. We'll just use this one simple law. The Ten Commandments says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Different. 6 days shall you labor, one day you shall rest. That's it. That's all it said. But they had added hundreds of laws. For instance, if you were a tailor, and as Friday evening sun was setting, you took your needle that you'd been sewing with and you put it in your lapel of your coat, and you took your coat off and laid it aside, and then Saturday morning you woke up and put that coat on, not remembering that you'd had your needle in the lapel, and you walked around with that needle, you had broken the law because you were carrying around the instrument of your work. If on the Sabbath a beggar came and knocked on your door and he begged for alms, you were allowed to hold your money out with your palm up. As long as he took the money from you, you'd not broken the Sabbath. But if you put the money in his palm, then you'd broken the Sabbath. They had counted how many steps you could take from your house. It was roughly 1 mile, but they had counted it down. And if you went one more step than that, you'd broken the law. If you went one less step than that, you'd broken the law. If on the Sabbath day you were walking and maybe you stepped into a hole or a ditch and you snapped your leg, had one of those compound fractures, you know, the bones sticking out, you would be allowed to take a compress and keep it from bleeding. You could keep it from getting worse, but you weren't allowed to set it till the next day. You couldn't let it get better. To help it get better would be work, but you could keep it from getting worse. Hundreds of laws like that. That's where they were criticizing the disciples. Now, let's go from preaching to meddling. Do we do any of that? Do we build fences around the law? Do we set the standards higher than what God's Word says, even with the purest of motives? Well, let me throw out a few. Back when I was a kid, when I was in Oklahoma, the Baptists there believed that playing cards, you cannot play hearts, you cannot play spades. Playing cards was sinful. Now, in fact, what tickled me was they learned how to play. Everything you could play with cards, they learned how to do with dominoes. So every Sunday after church, we'd go play dominoes. But playing cards was sinful. And the reason why playing cards was sinful was this. Listen, if your kids get to playing hearts or get to playing spades and they get comfortable holding those cards in there, it won't be long before they've drifted over to five-card stud. And if you want to keep them from gambling, you just back up the rules a little bit and say, just don't let them put cards in their hands and they won't get to gambling. You see, back the fence up. I'll give you another one. Had a few of my boys here at Fruitland got in trouble one day because they went to the pool hall in town. Oh, you remember that, brother. I'm not going to ask if you were one, but I know you remember. There were some Baptists back when I was younger who used to say that playing pool was sinful. I mean, you just don't have an ungodly instrument like a pool table in your home or in your church. And the reason for that is if you're young people, your young people start playing pool and enjoying it, one day they are going to the pool hall, and what do they sell at the pool hall? They sell beer. And if you don't want them to drink beer, don't let them play pool, because if they play pool, they may go to the pool hall, and there they may buy Budweiser. You see, back it up. Can we keep going? I'm not hearing any amens here. Let me go a little farther. You remember how we Baptists have said through years how sinful it is to dance? Now, I'm not condoning the prostitute-like dancing of Britney Spears. Please, please, please make that clear. But I want to tell you something, folks. I've ministered overseas in several places where dancing is a part of the culture. When I preached in Africa, they danced while they sang, and they wouldn't have known how to sing without dancing. Back in 1995, I have the most extraordinarily beautiful and talented wife. She would have gone a long way if she hadn't married low. And she decided that they were auditioning for The Sound of Music, and she wanted to be Maria in the play. She'd never done that before, and so she wanted to go out, and she auditioned, and she got the part of Maria. It dawned on me as she was going to audition that if she got the part of Maria, the captain was going to kiss her in the play. So I went out and auditioned for the captain. And so we got the parts. And it was fun. I want to tell you something. That was one of the most joyful experiences of our lives. We just loved it. But the most awkward thing for me in that particular play was not standing in front of folks. I do that a lot. It's not even the singing. I do that a lot. The most awkward part for me was the dance. If you remember, in the middle of the play, there's an Austrian folk waltz that they do where their eyes meet and they begin to sense they're falling in love. Now, you got to understand, I'm Baptist. I hadn't done that before. And I'm a klutz. The thought of doing it. Oh, man, we practiced so many hours. We wore out the carpet in our living room just getting those, because it had to be done and done gracefully. After the play was over and a whole lot of my folks went to that play, I thought of the irony of a Baptist preacher, first Baptist preacher, on a stage dancing with his wife, and I wrote a song. Get excited, don't let feelings out. You're not Pentecostal, so don't jump and shout. We worship in order, we don't like a beat. Why, the devil is there when you see dancing feet. Well, I tried to sit quietly to keep it all in, but his love reached my heart, my soul started to spin. I just wanted to tell him his love was so sweet. Now his love's in my heart and his joy's in my feet. Now I get excited, my feelings get out. Well, I'm not Pentecostal, but still I can shout. You can worship in order and still like a beat. Why, the Lord helped this Baptist to have dancing feet. The Lord helped this Baptist to have dancing feet. Can I tell you why it's such a danger to add the extra rules and press the extra rules? Give you two reasons, and we got one more point after this, so hang on. Folks, when we add these extra rules and we emphasize them, do you realize that we're setting up people, especially our young people, one day to walk away from Christianity thinking they've rejected Jesus and they never got close to Jesus? All they saw were those rules. When I was out in Oklahoma, my song leader, he wasn't a music director, he was the song leader's wife, a lady named Nadella. She was the daughter of a Pentecostal holiness preacher. Strict upbringing. When she was a teenager, she and her sister were the best two basketball players on their little country school's team. But she said one of the many things that she had to endure was her daddy would not let her play basketball on the school team unless she wore an exaggerated pair of culottes while they played that went well below her knees. And she said, you know, it's hard enough to be a teenager without going all over southern Oklahoma playing in culottes. And so when they both graduated from high school, her sister went wild and never looked back, and she became Baptist. Second thing, folks, listen, the second reason why adding these extra rules and pressing them is wrong, listen, What we're doing is we're producing a generation of Christians who are not walking in freedom. They're walking on eggshells. Constantly wondering, should I do that? Well, what am I going to do here? What if somebody sees me? Can I call your attention to verse 27? There's an insightful word that Jesus gives in answer to this. And grab this thought. He said to them, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. What Jesus said, he said, listen, Pharisees, you've distorted it. He said, when you go back to the heart of God, the reason why God gave this 10th commandment, this commandment that says we're to remember the Sabbath day, keep it different, 6 days you labor, one day you rest. God said, look, I'm looking out on this world that I've given you. I'm looking out on this life that you'll live. I know how hard it'll be. I know that you could have a taskmaster or a boss someday that would run you into the ground working you 7 days a week if he had the power. But I'm going to make sure that no matter how hard life is, you have one day a week you can look forward to. One day a week. I give you a gift. I give you a blessing. Here's the Sabbath, and the Sabbath is my gift to you. He says, now this is what you've done. You've taken this gift of God, the Sabbath, and you've turned it around. Instead of the Sabbath being a gift to man, you've now made man the slave of the Sabbath. Do you think anybody looked forward to sunset on Friday with all of these extra rules? People were saying, oh no, the Sabbath is falling. Can I even keep up with it all? And I want to make this point. If your Christianity is a burden instead of a blessing, something's wrong. Third point. Legalists value their traditions over people. Legalists value their traditions over people. Look with me at chapter 3, verse 1. He entered the synagogue again, and a man was there who had a withered hand. So they watched him closely whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so they might accuse him. Now here's the picture. I can see these Pharisees. They got to church early. They're looking around. They're just disgusted with all Jesus has done. Can you believe it, they were saying. And then somebody sees, and there's a man who has a withered hand. And I can just hear one of them poke, look over there. There's a man with a withered hand. Wouldn't it just be like Jesus to heal him today? Shouldn't he have enough respect to wait one more day to heal him? I bet he would do exactly that. Jesus walks in. Look here. Look at verse 3. He said to the man who had the withered hand, step forward. Now I want you to notice this. Jesus is picking this fight. He could have gone, buddy, come here. Let's sneak out to the pastor's office and I'll take care of that arm. Jesus knows what they're thinking. They're saying, make him wait one more day to respect our rules. Jesus says, I'm not going to make him go one more day without his healing. He's been long enough with a withered hand. It's time for him to be set free. Jesus cared for the man. They cared for the rules. And so Jesus said, step out here, buddy. Now look at verse 4. Then he said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? But they kept silent. And when he had looked around them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. Then the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him how they might destroy him. Breaking the Sabbath was okay. I mean, the Sabbath rules were okay. Killing Jesus, no problem. Where did they get so distorted? What I have found, folks, is you can get more trouble in some churches by violating some of our cultural rules than you can if you deny the virgin birth. That we have cherished these extra rules. We've made legalism such a point. And we put these I'm not talking about God's word now, please. I'm not talking about lowering the standards. I'm talking about our extra cultural rules. I'll give you two examples. Three, and I'll close. When I was out in Oklahoma, that little Pentecostal Holiness Church down the road, you know, when you're in a country town, you hear everybody's business. Well, during the 3 years I was out in that little church in Oklahoma, there were two incidents that happened that broke my heart. Two wives who went to the church who had lost husbands finally talked their husbands to coming. This was the 70s. That was back in the day and time when men didn't button all their buttons. They wanted to prove they had hair on their chest and wore several gold chains. You remember John Travolta, don't you? You know that? So this one lost woman finally got her husband to come, and he walked up to church. His shirt was unbuttoned down to about here. He had the gold chains around his neck, and the Pentecostal pastor looked at him and said, how dare you try to enter the house of God with your shirt unbuttoned? That lost man just turned around, got in his car, and went home and said, that's it. When I heard about that, I thought to myself, wouldn't it have been better to get him saved and then get him buttoned? One other incident. One other wife got her lost husband to come to a revival. They were having a special evangelistic meeting. He heard the gospel, got under conviction, came down to the front, knelt. Now, when you're at a Pentecostal church, you come down, everybody comes down, lays hands on you. I mean, they were all over him, rejoicing, shouting, hallelujah. He's saved. They welcomed him into the fellowship of the church. He walked out the door of the church, reached into his pocket for his Marlboro, lit up. They went back in, held a special business meeting, and kicked him out because it was against their rules to smoke a cigarette. Brand new Christian. Let me close with a parable. This is not a true story, but I believe it has some good lessons. Once upon a time, there was a lady who was married to every woman's nightmare of a husband. He was a tyrant. He ruled her life with a rod of iron. In fact, what he did was he put a list on the refrigerator, because everything's important, it's on the refrigerator. So they put a list on the refrigerator that was her schedule. Up at 6 o'clock, breakfast on the table by 6:30, clothes pressed, laid out on the bed by 6:45. He had the whole day outlined. This is what you have to do. And he made sure that she did that. And you can imagine how she appreciated that list, ladies. Every time she walked by the refrigerator, she got a warm, fuzzy feeling. I mean, seeing that list. Well, after a while, God was merciful and he died. Later on, she found somebody. She slapped, fell in love. I'm talking about the emotions, the wonder, the glow. She didn't know this was possible. She really fell in love and got married, and her life was so joyful. One day, she was going through the drawer, and what did she find stuck in the back of the drawer but that old list up at 6 o'clock, breakfast on the table at 6:30, clothes pressed 6:45, and it dawned on her. I get up every morning at 6 o'clock. I don't want my husband to go to work without a good meal, so I haven't got a list, but every morning I have his breakfast on the table by 6:30, and I always have his clothes laid out and pressed. There's no list, but I wouldn't want him to go to work with his clothes wrinkled. And everything that was on that list she was now doing, but she had no consciousness of it. She was doing it because she loved him. Friends, I think the key to what ails us in our churches is just one simple thing. Let's just get people to fall in love with Jesus, and it'll all work out. Let's pray. Oh, Father, I pray that you'll use this message to cause sincere thinking. These are the future leaders of churches, and help us to always ask the question, am I standing on something that's scriptural, or am I just enforcing the culture? Lord, help us to be discerning. Help us to never cause one jot or tittle of the Word of God to be transgressed against. But Lord, help us to walk in freedom as well. In Jesus' name, amen.